This is the Word of God found in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 12. Acts 13, verses 1 through 12. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, "O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. That's what I want to speak about today, is being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. You know, we might think that this deputy, and by that I take it to mean an official, a government official of the island, probably deputed from the court of Caesar in Rome to manage affairs in Cyprus, but he was the deputy, and his name was Sergius Paulus. And notice, this is the chapter in the Bible where Saul of Tarsus is first mentioned as Paul. The one who grew up as Saul of Tarsus is later known and known by us as the Apostle Paul. And this is the scripture where that's first mentioned. So the deputy here that's listening, his name is also Paulus, Sergius Paulus. And he has just seen this man, Saul of Tarsus, who begins to be called Paul, speak according to God's word by the Holy Ghost, and calls this man the sorcerer, who's called Bar-Jesus and also called Elymas, caused him to be temporarily blind. Notice this doesn't seem to be a permanent blindness, but Paul says, "And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." So just like Paul himself had been struck with temporary blindness when he met the Lord Jesus Christ in the road to Damascus, here this sorcerer, who is a sorcerer and is trying to turn away this man who just wants to hear the truth. He wants to hear the word of God. He wants to hear about Jesus Christ, and he just wants to hear it. And this man, this sorcerer, is attempting to turn him away from it, to sway and influence him away from hearing and considering the truth that Barnabas and Paul have to preach. And so the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Ghost, comes upon Paul, and he calls this man for what he is, that he is an enemy of all righteousness, and that God is going to cause him to walk about in darkness for a season because he perverts the right ways of the Lord. And all of a sudden, this temporary blindness comes upon this sorcerer, and he can't see, and he needs somebody to guide him. Now, if you're like I am, I'm afraid in many ways I'm still, it seems like, so much more worldly than I am spiritual in too many ways. But that's probably what would have astonished me. Here I've got this sorcerer. I've known him a long time, never seen anything wrong with his vision. And the minute he tries to persuade me not to listen to these two men, and this man speaks, and speaks as if God is showing him to speak, all of a sudden he goes blind. That would have been astonishing to me. What do we mean by astonishing? Surprising? Amazing? That's what we mean. That it's just something that makes us wonder because we're surprised, we're amazed. That's what astonished means. But that's not what the scripture tells us astonished Sergius Paulus. It tells us not that he was astonished at the power that was manifested by Paul in causing the sorcerer to go blind. That's not what astonished him. What astonished him was the doctrine of the Lord. What's doctrine? We use it a lot of times. If you're in the military, you'll encounter doctrine documents, and it will give the overall strategy of what a military branch, how they're set up, what objectives they intend to achieve, and the big overarching picture of how they intend to achieve them and what kind of weapons and training and things they put. That is known as military doctrine. Many times when you encounter the word doctrine among primitive Baptists, it means something very scriptural. It is the teaching of the Lord as to how the Lord Jesus Christ saves a sinner from death and trespasses and sins unto eternal glory. But I do want you to know this. The doctrine of the Lord not only includes this teaching about salvation by grace of Jesus Christ, it includes everything Jesus Christ and his apostles taught. Not only how he saves his people unto eternal life, but how they are to interact with one another, how they are to interact with this world, how they are to follow him as disciples, how the church is to be organized. It's a very simple organization. But what I'm saying is everything Jesus Christ and the apostles of Jesus Christ taught are the doctrine of the Lord. And it is properly viewed. If we have a proper view of the doctrine or the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is astonishing. So that's what I want to talk about for just a few minutes. Just to get the layout here, we went through the book of Acts a couple of years ago. But Paul and Barnabas started this journey in Antioch. As a matter of fact, they had met before that. Paul grew up in the city of Tarsus, which we would call southeast Turkey or northern Syria. That's where he was born. Barnabas, it seems, was born in Cyprus, where they are now. And both men had grown up and made money or gotten an education, and they met in Jerusalem. Saul, or Paul, was actively engaged in imprisoning, torturing, and overseeing the execution of Christians. He was a man whose physical presence was weak. His speech was contemptible, but he was full of zeal. And his natural zeal in what he thought was pleasing to God was to persecute Christians and the church. Barnabas, on the other hand, his name originally was Justus, and the church called him Barnabas, which means son of consolation, because he was such a comfort. Barnabas was a good man. He was a man that was conciliatory, comforting, encouraging, generous. He had a piece of land, sold it, and donated all of it to be used by the church. He was that kind of fellow. In fact, he was one that was considered to be named in order to have a very important position within the church. But his name was changed to Barnabas, and Saul had gone to Damascus to arrest Christians there, and the Lord Jesus Christ changed him totally, struck him blind temporarily, commanded him to go on into the city and be baptized. And after he was baptized, there before he was baptized, he received his sight, and then he was baptized, and he went forth preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, which once he destroyed. In fact, he preached it so clearly that many of the people in Damascus got mad and wanted to kill him. They had to let him down over the walls of Damascus in a basket. And for a while he went to Arabia, and he was taught directly of the Lord. And then he came into Jerusalem, and at first people were afraid to receive him at the church in Jerusalem. You can understand this. I mean, the church was full of forgiving people, such as Stephen, whom, as he was being killed, prayed, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." So it was full of forgiving people. But, you know, they were also flesh and blood. And remembering what this man Paul had done to Stephen, what he had done to some of their families and friends, they were afraid to receive him. You know who was encouraging them to finally receive him? It was Barnabas. Barnabas went, heard Paul's story, went to the apostles and the church, explained what he had gone through, and so they received Paul as one who could worship with them there at the church at Jerusalem. They were still kind of nervous. And eventually, Barnabas was sent by the church to see what was going on as the gospel spread at Antioch. And he went up there and saw this and was encouraged. And he told them to cleave with purpose of heart unto the Lord, for he was a good man. And they were prospering. And so Barnabas went and sent word to Paul and said, "Come up here and help us with the work at Antioch." And this little church in Antioch began to prosper. And it's where the disciples were first called Christians, in Antioch. And so Paul came up there, and they were teaching, and the church was growing. And then one day, as we read, as they were fasting and they were praying, the Holy Spirit said to the teachers that were there at the church at Antioch, "Separate Barnabas and Saul to the work whereunto I send them." And so they laid their hands on them and prayed. And Barnabas and Saul went, and they caught a ship and sailed from Turkey, Syria, that's where Antioch is, through the eastern Mediterranean to the island known as Cyprus. And on the eastern shore of Cyprus is Salamis, and so they stopped there. And they were preaching the gospel, and they crossed until they got to the western shore, to this town named Paphos. And this is where they ran into the sorcerer. And this is where they ran into the deputy of the island, Sergius Paulus, who wanted to hear the word of God and then was obstructed by this sorcerer, Elymas. And then the Holy Ghost filled Paul, and he prayed that this man would be struck with temporary blindness, and he was. But it wasn't this powerful work. It wasn't this sign of God's might that was astonishing to Sergius Paulus. Sergius Paulus believed being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. When Paul and Barnabas told him about the man Jesus Christ and the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, this government official trying to manage affairs in this island, he heard this message about this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who was the Christ, who was the Lord, who was the Son of God, and what this man did and what this man taught, and it was astonishing to him. Some of you may have experienced this. Now, I grew up Primitive Baptist, and that's a blessing. My mom and dad, I saw them baptized in the church when I was about 8, 9 years old. And my great-granddad was a Primitive Baptist preacher, and he was a sweet, gentle, wise man. Made a difference in my life, even though he passed when I was about 12. And so I've been blessed to be surrounded by that. But there are some of you that have come and seen this doctrine that didn't grow up with that. And I know the situation of some of you. I married one of you. And it has been astonishing. The message is different. It's a surprising message. It's one that's not very common. Even worldwide, Christianity is growing, not here in the United States and Europe, I'm sad to say. But if you go into places in Asia, Africa, South America, it's greatly increasing. About the divinity and humanity of Jesus Christ, that's important. The inspiration of Scripture, that's important. The love that should be among the disciples of Jesus Christ, that's important. But what's not often heard is a very important component also, and that is the complete victorious success of Jesus Christ. That is, and this is the will of the Father which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again on the last day. Why is that so important? Because that particular message, and there are very few that proclaim this, and we're blessed to be among those few that do know this and should proclaim it. Why that is so important is because it portrays God as strong and sovereign, doing his will. It portrays God as loving and faithful, whose love is everlasting and is not broken by anything man does, even unbelief. And it portrays God as just, because the sins of his people are paid for on the cross. It portrays him as not turning away because they don't believe or they don't behave or they don't join a particular religion, but showing God as recognizing that once the sins are paid for, they are indeed paid for. That message is rare and it's important. Now, what is the most important thing in the church? I would say the most important thing is love. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. Brothers and sisters, love is the most important, but I do find love among many groups of people. I find love even in false religions. I found love even among Muslims. When I was in school, I met some folks in one of my classes. It was one of the math classes. And they were working on their PhD in nuclear engineering. And they were Muslims from Algeria. And I struck up a friendship with them. And one fellow said, come to lunch with me. And so I went to lunch, and we were in the student center cafeteria. You know, you slide your tray along and pick out what you want. So he picked out what he wanted, and I picked out what I wanted. And, you know, we both got to the end and paid for our meals, and then he took an orange off his plate and gave it to me. Just an act of kindness. And so I sat down with him and a bunch of other friends there from Algeria, and they went off on their conversation. You know, it was the French type of Arabic and all of that. And then all of a sudden, all of them would stop talking, and he would stop and translate and tell me what had been said, and I could make a comment, and then off. Brothers and sisters, that's kindness. There's a love there. Love is the most important. And thankfully, even in the fallen human race, thanks to the grace of God, love is abundant. You'll find it in many places. You know what is very, very scarce? Truth. Truth is scarce. You say, well, does that make it more important than love? No, not at all. It makes both extremely valuable. You know what we're supposed to be doing? Speaking the truth in love. That's our mission. That's our purpose in life. We speak it. Some people are called to speak it from a pulpit. Some people are called to speak it one-on-one. Some people are called to speak it by their deeds, by their actions, buying an orange and giving it to the person you're at lunch. Whatever it is, you're called to speak the truth in love. And the truth can be astonishing. So many religions of the world, so many of them, and most of the religions of mankind have one thing in common. You've got to do something to gain God's lasting favor. I mean, you consider it. You go back to the ancient pagan religions. You had to sacrifice a child in order to get God's favor. Or you had to sacrifice a bull to get God's favor. Or you had to sacrifice some incense to get God's favor. You come up to the more modern religions, you have to make a pilgrimage to get God's favor. Or you've got to live a good life and go through the cycles of reincarnation to be absorbed into the universe to get God's favor. Or you come to the ones that are related to this book. You've got to keep the law to get God's favor. Or you've got to join a particular religious organization to get God's favor. Or you've got to believe and accept in order to get God's favor. All of the religions of mankind are do, 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 do in order to get God's favor. The one true religion of the Lord Jesus Christ, the message is not do to get God's favor. It is done. God bestows His favor by His sovereign grace. He sent His only begotten Son to pay for the sins of all His people. He paid for the sins of all His people. He declared the work finished when He said, "It is finished," on the cross in the darkness. And God showed His approval of that work by causing Him to rise from the grave on the third day. This is different than all the religions. All the religions, including the ones that we find around us, they in some manner or another say, do in order to get God's favor, do in order to get God's favor. This religion says, by grace you have God's favor. It is done. This is what you do to say thank you. This is what you do to please God and act in love. But God has given you His favor, and He never, ever, ever will remove it because He's that good and faithful. That's astonishing, isn't it? That's astonishing. It's surprising. It's not like most of what goes on in the human race. We're used to performance. And in most places, you want good performance for your business to succeed. You want good performance to get through a school course. You want somebody. But God, if it were up to us for performance, we could never perform in a holy and righteous enough way to gain God's favor. So instead, we have to restructure religion to keep lowering the bar. You know, back when the bar was sacrifice your child, it was pretty high. Back when the bar was keep the law of Moses, it was pretty high. We've in our own making up religion now, we've kind of lowered the bar. You know, just join this religion. Or just believe and accept. You know, the bar's lower. But let me tell you, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't lower the bar. The Lord Jesus Christ raised the bar. He said, "Accept your righteousness, exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes. Ye shall no wise enter the kingdom of heaven." The Lord magnified the law. He made it honorable. Why? Because doing and keeping any law, even an easy law, is not the way you gain the favor of a righteous and holy God. The purpose of that law was to show you need a Savior who can get it done for you. That's so different, brothers and sisters. It's so different. And so love is the most important thing you and I can do. But the truth is perhaps the most unique thing that we can offer. And we should be privileged and grateful for the opportunity we have to speak the truth in love. Now I want to go back to Matthew chapter 5, because this expression, astonished at the doctrine of the Lord, occurs in several places in the Bible. But you're familiar with this one at the end of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm sorry, this is Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, we read this. "And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at His doctrine, for He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." There's many teachings of men, many religions, many philosophies, but there's one teaching that comes straight from God. One that has authority. And when they heard this, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which He, going up to a mountaintop, he called his disciples unto him, and when he was set, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." And he went on there and ended up there in Matthew chapter 7. And people were listening to this. The disciples were hearing it, and maybe some of the multitude were listening to it. And when he ended his sayings, they were astonished at his doctrine. This was surprising. This was different. He taught them not as the scribes. It wasn't an academic exercise. It wasn't some dry set of rules that they could keep better than you could keep. It wasn't something like this. This was a different way of life. And over again, he never contradicted the law of Moses. In fact, he supported the law of Moses. But he sure tore up what was passing for religion in Israel in that day. He said, "You have heard that it hath been said, ye shall hate your enemies and love your neighbor. But I say unto you that you shall love your enemies and pray for them that despitefully use you, that you may be the children of your Father in heaven. For he maketh his sun to shine upon the good and evil. He sendeth his rain upon the just and the unjust." Can you imagine how shocking that was? And then he gets in and he says, "And when you give to the poor, you do it just as secretly as you can. Don't let your right hand know what your left, don't you let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. When you fast, don't make a big show of it so everybody knows how religious you are fasting. You fast in secret. The Father will reward you openly. When you pray, don't stand on the street corner making long, loud prayers so that everybody can see you pray. You go into your closet and you pray to your Father in secret, and the Father who heareth you in secret shall reward you openly." This is astonishing. This is astonishing. Think of the religions of mankind up to that point. They're so public. A big temple, a big altar, a dressed up priest, long, loud prayers, chanting, incantations, all of this. It was a big production. To hear this one say, and say with authority, "Go to your closet. Pray to your Father in secret. He will reward you openly. Don't try to get a reputation for being such a religious, spiritual person. Just actually be one. And then go do good, even praying for your enemies." What a shock. Not just the content, but even the manner. He's teaching them as one, not as the scribes, as one having authority. You know why that was so? Because Jesus Christ has authority. He's the one that created the worlds. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. No wonder he taught as one having authority. He had power, and he had authority. Let's go over to Mark chapter 11. You'll see another place where they were astonished at his doctrine. It says in Mark chapter 11, let me start with verse 15. "And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves?' And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine." You know, the people had kind of gotten used to, okay, this is religion. There's a system of rules, and I need to keep it, and the leaders keep it better than I can, or at least they say they can. And then there's the big money-making scheme. I know I'm supposed to bring sacrifice. I need a Savior, but I've got to have it right, so I've got to change my money and get it in the right form. And they say it's this way, and all the time, this system is a big money-making scheme. And to have one come in and turn that over and say, "Look, this is a house of prayer to God the Father. It's not supposed to be a den of thieves. This is a house of prayer of all nations." You can see why it would make the religious authorities mad, but you can see why the people, they were afraid of him, because he had spoken a truth that the people heard, and they were astonished at his doctrine. This teaching was surprising. It was different, and it made the religious authorities angry, because the people not only were surprised at it, but there was something within them that let them know the reason for the surprise is that this is maybe a long forgotten or deeply buried truth. But this sounds like the real God. This sounds like what the temple's really for. This sounds like what worship's really about. And something about that astonished the people, and they knew it. And the fact that they were astonished and were so touched by this made the religious authorities angry, and they sought how to destroy him. Let me give one more example of this before I sit down. Let's go back to Matthew and go to chapter 22. And this is where the Pharisees and the Herodians come and try to tempt the Lord, and others try to tempt him. But then the Sadducees step up, and the Sadducees were a group of religious leaders. It was a group among the Jews that embraced good portions of the law and everything, but they didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the spirit, and they didn't believe in life after death or the resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in all of that. Now, looking back in the scripture, you and I are blessed with New Testament revelation to see it pretty clearly. We're blessed to see where God spoke to Adam and said that the seed of woman, the serpent would bruise his heel, spoke of his death, and he would bruise the serpent's head, spoke of the victory of life after death. We're blessed to see Abraham going up on Mount Moriah to offer Isaac for a burnt offering, and Abraham saying, "The lad and I will go up on yonder mountain and will return again unto you." We're blessed to see the resurrection in that. We're blessed to see in the book of Job where it says, though skin worms devour my body, yet in my flesh will I see God, whom mine eyes shall see for themselves and not another. We're blessed to see in Isaiah where it says, thy dead men shall arise from the dust. We're blessed to see all of that with the resurrection, but put yourself in the position of an Old Testament Israelite. These things would be hard to see. They would be mysterious. And so the Sadducees didn't believe in it. And it says in Matthew 22, starting with verse 23, the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now, there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, unto the seventh, and last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. See, now, the Sadducees thought they had the ultimate counterexample why there couldn't be any resurrection. Because a woman might be a widow and marry again, and then you all get up in heaven in the resurrection, this woman's going to have two husbands. See, folks in the Old Testament, a lot of them didn't have any problem with a man having multiple wives. But a woman having multiple husbands, that's just inconceivable. That in itself just blows the resurrection out of the water as far as they were concerned. So they thought they had an airtight, bulletproof argument as to why there couldn't be any resurrection, any life after death. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But first of all, he took their counterexample away. He says, look, folks up there are not going to be married to multiple or single. There's no marriage up there. You're like the angels of God. There's a love greater than even the greatest marriage. And so your little problem is not a problem. And you make a mistake because you don't know the scriptures. and you don't know the power of God, this is how it is. But he went further. Verse 31. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. All right, when they hear this, you know, the Sadducees have been using such arguments like this for a long time. The people have heard it, and they're probably considering, well, maybe these fellows are right. Maybe the Pharisees are right. I just kind of need to go according to my feelings. You know, I'll look through the scriptures, see whom I think is right. You know, it's up in the air. We're just going to have to kind of go along with this. And then they hear the Lord Jesus Christ teach. Where did God say, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? Well, we read about him saying it to Moses at the burning bush. Couple of hundred years after Jacob had passed the scene, even more since Isaac and Abraham said it. But then throughout the Old Testament, he said, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac and Jacob. Hundreds and hundreds of years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead and buried, God kept saying, not I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I used to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you folks know God's not the God of the dead. Now, he's the Lord of the dead. He rules over the dead and the living, the quick and the dead. The Lord, God is the Lord. He's the master. But God means one that receives worship. And they knew this. They knew God. We got scriptures in the Old Testament that says God's not the God of the dead, the living. It is the living who shall praise you. It is the living who shall worship you. They knew what that meant. That only, God is only the God of live people. And here was God over and over again saying, I am right now at this moment, centuries after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were buried, I am right now the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What did that mean? It meant Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive in the presence of God. They had been gathered unto their people. They were living and worshiping God in the day that Moses was at the burning of the bush. And throughout the Old Testament, every time God said that, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive. And the people were astonished. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. What was astonishing by that? It's like the Sadducees are so wrong, it's not even funny. In fact, this teaching goes beyond what the Pharisees said. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were before the law. This is before Moses went up on Mount Sinai. And yet, this man is showing us the truth in the Old Testament that says Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive and they live forever. Praise God. Before the law, in spite of Abraham lying about his wife, in spite of Isaac lying about his wife, in spite of Jacob lying about who he was, pretending to be Esau, in spite of all the faults and failures of these men, God's grace was so abundant on them that not only did they inherit the promised land, which the Romans are ruling over now, they inherited more than that. They inherited life everlasting. Praise God! How astonishing, how surprising, how marvelous, how amazing that is. The doctrine of the Lord is astonishing. Now, I have to admit, I just want to be honest. Growing up in it, hearing it often, I guess sometimes I hear it, and it's no less wonderful. I'm just less astonishable. And that's a fault of mine. If I really understood my sins enough, I'd continue to be astonished. If I really understood God's holiness more, I would even be more astonished. You see, if we could see these things rightly, this is why you need to pray that the gospel will be preached and that you will truly hear the gospel, because when you truly hear it, the doctrine of the Lord is going to be astonishing. You know, there was a song that we like. We sing it pretty often. The word astonishing, you know, astonishing doctrine has kind of a hard meter to put to music. We say something else. We say amazing grace. In all of these, you could say they were amazed at the grace of the Lord. The Bible records it. He was astonished at the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. God bless you.